This is Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Celtic Connections, the show with the Catholic view of what's happening right now in Great Britain, in Ireland, and across Europe. Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Broadcasting from Ireland.
Hello and welcome to Celtic Connections. I'm Cathy Sinnott and I'm coming to you from Cork in Ireland. Now, EWTN in Britain are at the beginning stages of starting Catholic Talk Radio for Britain and for Ireland. And today, I'm going to give you a sneak preview into some of the programs people over here will be listening to. You're going to be hearing an episode from a series called Evangelization and How to Do It. And it's a kind of beginner's guide to evangelization in the workplace, among friends, and even at home. But before that, we're going to start with a new series called Damascus Moments. And this is a kind of journey home program for radio. It's hosted by Catherine Utley, and each week, Catherine will be talking to a convert and asking them about their journey into the Catholic faith and the special moments along the way. So here's Catherine to tell us more about this first ever episode of Damascus Moments.
Monsignor Robert Mercer was for more than 50 years first a priest and then a bishop in the Church of England. He was the last white Anglican bishop in Central Africa. In the late 1960s, as rector of Stellenbosch University in apartheid South Africa, he took part in anti-apartheid protests and defied the authorities by running a multiracial parish. Because of this, he was monitored by the police, including having his phone tapped, and was finally deported from South Africa in 1970. The cause of ecumenism has always been very close to Monsignor Mercer's heart. As an Anglican, he made several visits to Rome for talks about Christian unity, including with the then Cardinal Ratzinger. In 2012, along with other members of his parish, Monsignor Mercer entered the Catholic Church through the personal ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham, which had been established by Pope Benedict XVI a year earlier. I'm Catherine Utley, and in this week's Damascus Moments, I speak to Monsignor Mercer about his personal journey to the Catholic Church and about his views on modern-day Anglicanism. I began by asking him whether his was a particularly religious family.
No, not at all. The members of my family all prided themselves on being better Christians than those who actually went to church. I've never done anybody any harm, and I'm a very good Christian, even though I say so myself. That was the general line.
So
I was the rebel.
And how did your interest start? When did you first start some sort of calling?
I don't know. I've always been acutely aware of God. I don't understand all the stuff about does God exist or doesn't he. He's just the overwhelming fact. He's just simply overwhelming. He is the ultimate and total reality. And I've known that since infancy, or so I claim at any rate. And I think Cardinal Newman claimed the same sort of experience for himself. But the fact that I'm an Orthodox Christian and I came to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, I owe entirely to the Anglican Church. So although I'm in some ways bitter about the way it's degenerated, I do owe my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the Anglican Church.
So you were ordained as deacon in 1959 and
yes,
priest then in 1960.
Advent 1960.
And where did you start off?
In my hometown of Bulawayo in Zimbabwe. And I was assistant to a very fine, old-fashioned Anglican parish priest, who knew and loved his people and lived amongst them and was known by them and to them.
And then something...
Well, I'm not sure how it happened, something about the religious life. Now, there's this particular Anglican community, the Community of the Resurrection, which had done marvellous work in southern Africa, educational, missionary, pastoral, parochial, academic, intellectual. And the brethren seemed so energetic and so imaginative and so full of fun. Something inside seemed to say, give it a go, try. So with great trepidation and being terrified of snow and cold, I came to England to test my vocation, and it was some testing. I had heard the then superior preach a retreat, and I'd sat under him, and I thought when he preached, the doors of heaven opened and the voice of God was... He was a chap called Jonathan Graham, wonderful, especially on the Old Testament. And when I arrived at Merfield in Yorkshire thinking he would welcome me. He totally ignored my existence for 2 weeks. And then he said, "When are you leaving?" He ignored me, and then he sent for me, and I went into his study, and his first sentence was, "When are you leaving?" "I'm not." "Oh. Have you got any money?" "No, I spent it all getting here." "Oh. Well, when you go, speak to the bursar and we'll pay your fare back home. If you stay..." "Have you looked at the cemetery, by the way?" I said, "Yes, I had." He said, "Well, I don't think you're going to stand up to our climate, so it's nice to know that we can fit you into the cemetery if you collapse." So that's a kind of welcome I got. But I was a great fan of his and still am.
So you weren't put off?
No, and of course that was his intention. And it's in the rule of St. Benedict that you shouldn't tout for vocations and you shouldn't slobber over people who think they may. So he did the traditional Benedictine thing. About 2 years later, when I was washing the dishes with him, we were supposed to be in silence. Anyway, he broke the rule and sighed deeply and said, "I don't know what we're going to do with you. You don't seem to be very good at anything. I suppose you'll have to take some retreats." So it was quite a testing. I hated housework. And I still hate housework, and I had to do a lot of it.
Well, then, in the late 1960s, you take up a position as prior and rector at Stellenbosch.
Yes. That's a little university town in South Africa. It's the intellectual and cultural heart of Afrikanerdom. And since I went to school and seminary in South Africa, I could speak Afrikaans to some extent. And it's a most beautifully sited place. Charming town, white painted with historic Cape Dutch architecture. Very mixed congregation, beautiful oak trees, beautiful blue mountains in the distance, wonderful fruit and wine. But I'm describing all the wrong things.
But it was under apartheid, obviously.
Yes.
And at some stage along the way, you fell out with the authorities because you were deported in 1970. How did that come about?
That particular part of South Africa had not had much in the way of strict legal apartheid. There was social apartheid, of course. So intellectual and cultural people mixed if they wanted to, whatever their colour. Poor people mixed, whatever their colour, and wealthy people mixed. So it was a case of, it was up to you. And there was no apartheid in the church, in the parish. Then the fiercer, more rigorous, more doctrinaire Afrikaners started applying apartheid laws more ruthlessly in that particular part of South Africa. For example, although the brown and white people in this part of the country, they were brown, not black, lived all jumbled up if they wanted to, the government was introducing legislations to stop this. And so we took part in the protest against compulsory removals of people from their nice middle-class homes into a little shanty town on the edge of the town. We took part in the objections to that. And in our own house, we used to mix people up as much as possible. Christian, agnostic, atheist, black, brown, white, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Dutch Reformed. We used to have wonderful parties mixing people up. And the church was always mixed, and we had bilingual services in Afrikaans and English. And we tried very hard to bring everybody together. Apartheid means separateness. And we feel Christianity is about reconciliation, uniting people in Christ. So we were going against the mainstream. And of course, this removal, this forced removal of people, meant that they would have to leave the church building where they and their parents and their grandparents, and in some cases their great-grandparents, had worshipped, and go. We'd have to build another church for brown people somewhere else. And we resisted that, and we got into trouble for that. And so we had the special branch of the police tapping our phone and photographing people who came to call at the rectory. It was all very exciting.
And finally, you were deported in 1970.
Yes, the end of...
You're listening to Damascus Moments with me, Catherine Utley. My guest is Monsignor Robert Mercer, who was a priest and bishop in the Anglican Church for more than 50 years before leaving to enter the full communion of the Catholic Church through the personal ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham. So we left you having been deported from South Africa. You then went to Rhodesia, I think.
I went back home to Rhodesia, it was then called, and my community sent me to a large mission station and high school that we used to run for African children.
And then
I was elected back to my hometown by people who knew me well. Now, with all due respect to our Lord, a prophet is not without honour except in his own home. It didn't present any problems. It was perfectly true. Everybody knew me, and they could remind me of my faults, but I knew their faults too, and I could remind them. So we got on fine.
And you were there for how long?
For 10 years.
Did you think you were going to end up there? Or?
Well, I mean, we were in the midst of a civil war. There was this great, quite proper African desire to majority of people in the country. They wanted to run. That was all fine and proper. Unfortunately, it led to a war, and that was very bloody and very unpleasant and made life full of moral issues. But the great thing was to have everything African as far as possible. We don't want too many white men running things. So after 10 years, I thought, well, it's time we had an African bishop, and it's time I went.
Is it right to say you were the last white bishop in Central Africa?
Yes, I was, yes. And I thought, oh, the poor Ndebele people, the Matabele people, it's time they had a black bishop. So I went back to the community at Murfield.
Mm. And then from there to Canada, or was there something in between?
From there I went to Canada, yes.
Tell us about that.
Well, I knew about the breakaways. The liberals, or in Anglican jargon, the broad church people, or in historical terms, the latitudinarian people, had taken over the running of the Anglican Church in the United States and in Canada. They were adapting the church to the modern world. And a lot of lay people, being Americans, feisty, they weren't going to put up with this anymore, so they broke away, and there was an act of schism. But I admired their courage and their devotion to traditional Anglicanism, traditional Catholicism, one might say. I mean, here were people using their prayer books and their Bibles, meeting together in each other's homes, worshipping together, trying to find a priest to say Mass for them. And I admired their courage and their orthodoxy and their zeal and their sense of fun. And they invited me to come and join them in Canada. So, again, where the winter's even worse than in England. Anyway, I went and I had some 16 years there. I survived those winters. Don't ask me how.
And so then what happened? I mean,
I did about 16, then I reached the magic age of 70 and thought, well, it's time they had some new blood. I'm getting stale. One must make a move from time to time, and so I came back to the community in England.
What year are we talking about?
Oh, 2005.
So several years before the establishment then of the personal ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham.
Yes.
But at that stage, by that stage, you felt that ecumenism was not going anywhere? Archic had failed, in your view?
I found the nearest parish that I could cope with, where I didn't want to be bossy there, or perhaps I did, I don't know. I suppose we all want to be bossy, but I was looking for somewhere to belong, somewhere I could worship happily. So I found this marvellous parish in Portsmouth, which is an hour away by train, and they were the English equivalent of the American breakaways. And I was there very happily until, 2012, by which time we were all received into the ordinariate. The priest of St. Agatha's and the people of St. Agatha's and the building, and we were all received together.
Do you remember where you were when you heard that it had been decreed?
I know soon after, Bishop John Broadhurst, formerly a bishop in the Church of England, spoke to me on the phone, and I almost burst into tears of joy when I heard this. I thought, this is just, thank God it's happened. Wonderful. Now we've got to set about doing what's ever asked of us.
So
we did.
You didn't have any qualms at all about going for it. You felt
no.
It had given you everything that you could possibly ever have wanted.
Yes. I mean, there might have been tiny details. about this and that, but I mean, they're hardly important. Oh, and the other thing is, I must say that over the years, both in Zimbabwe and from the breakaway Anglican perspective, I mean, again, I've been involved in talks. When I was an Anglican bishop in Zimbabwe, we used to talk ecumenism with the local Catholic bishop. And I've been to Rome 6 times. And I'd even spoken with Cardinal Ratzinger about church unity, about Anglicans being... I'd spoken with Cardinal Willebrands. Heaven knows we tried. We'd done all the dialogue at the local level. We'd worshipped together. We'd prayed together. We'd had joint retreats with the Catholic clergy. We'd done everything asked of us. And yeah, it was happening. So it was just what we wanted. But the thing, you know, some things are too good to be true. I had to keep pinching. I still keep pinching myself. Is this true? Has it really happened? Am I in communion with the Bishop of Rome? I haven't changed my faith. I mean, I haven't become a different person. But anyway, this is just wonderful.
And the Anglican patrimony that you bring with you, which is, everyone always says, you know, what is it actually? What do you mean? You talked earlier a little bit about the music and the preaching. Is it to do with that?
Oh, I don't know. It's very hard. It's hard to put it into words. They're cultural things. For instance, I notice when I go to mass in an average Catholic church that about a third of the congregation arrive late, a third of the congregation leave early, and a third of the congregation make no effort whatever to join in the service. They just stand there looking resentful and determined not to join in. Well, that's certainly not how we were raised. I mean, you get to church well in advance, kneel down and read the collect epistle and gospel for the day and think about what's going to happen. You follow the service in the book. You join in the hymns. You genuflect to the Blessed Sacrament. You are not casual or careless. It's not for me to judge other people's hearts and motives and their practical reasons why people are... It's a sort of different culture in some cases. The Catholic Church is so full of different cultures. I mean, people from all over the world, that I can't expect people to behave like Anglicans of English descent. But it is nice that we can go on behaving the way we're used to. We're allowed to kneel for Holy Communion, for example. We don't have to stand as though we'd be buying groceries at the corner store in a long lineup. We can do the Anglican thing and kneel to the Lord.
You're listening to Damascus Moments with me, Catherine Utley. My guest is Monsignor Robert Mercer, a former bishop in the Church of England, who's now a Catholic priest of the Personal Ordinariate of Our Lady of Walsingham. Do you wonder, considering all these wonderful things that you were able to bring with you, that the culture of your Anglicanism was allowed to come over with you? There are a lot of people still in the Anglican Church who... one thinks must be wavering about the way it's going and so on. Do you wonder why they don't also come
over? Non-stop. I cannot believe anybody chooses to stay in the church, in the Anglican Communion. Chooses to stay there. Well, there are two sorts of people who do. I mean, there are three sorts of Anglicans, I suppose. They are the liberals or Broadchurch, whose line is, the church is ours and we can believe what we like and we can do what we like, which no good evangelical Christian would subscribe to and no good Catholic-minded Christian would subscribe to. Then the evangelical Protestants, of course, start off with different basic assumptions. But one of the things I found very interesting when I lived in North America, because I toured the States frequently as well as living in Canada, was the way slowly and perceptibly evangelicals, Protestants, Charismatics, Pentecostals, were beginning to look with renewed respect towards the papacy. John Paul II made a great impression on Protestantism. Here was a man who stood four square for classical basic orthodoxy, biblical orthodoxy, and basic Christian morality. And whereas they had thought of Roman Catholics as being pagans who worshipped idols, who weren't really Christian, one man of Presbyterian origin said to me, "This is our Pope. He speaks for us." So I think increasingly a lot of Protestantism will eventually seek unity with Rome. Now, in some ways, it'll be harder for them than it has been for Anglicans, because they'll have to learn to cope with episcopacy, and they'll have to learn to cope with liturgy and that sort of thing. But they're after biblical truth, and if that's what they want, that's what they'll get in Rome. Nicky Gumbel, Holy Trinity Brompton. I noticed in a recent Catholic publication called The Catholic Herald, he wrote very warmly about the current Pope and about holy people he knew within the Catholic Church. So it's biblical orthodoxy and holiness of life that are drawing Nicky Gumbel, and he is a very influential evangelical Anglican. The Broadchurch people, well, know they want to adapt God to the modern world, yes, so they won't ever come, no. But they'll die out on their own.
So you sound quite hopeful for the future of Christian unity.
Yes, I think the hardest thing will be East-West, Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy and Western Christianity, yes. That'll be the hardest. Anglicans like to deceive themselves into thinking they are negotiating with Orthodoxy, and they're not. The Orthodox are more scandalised by Anglicans than Roman Catholics are. So if Anglicans are ever to achieve unity with the Orthodox, it can only be via, together with the rest of Western Christendom, not independently of the Pope, but together with the Pope. That's going to be the hardest bit.
You preached a very good sermon the other day for Christian unity, which was a sort of lament for the Anglican Church.
Oh, well, was it Scrooge who said, "Bah, humbug," about Christmas? When I listen to Anglicans mouthing on about unity, I now say very cynically to them and about them, "Bah, humbug." The recent consecration, alleged consecration, of a lady in York Minster, with 40 Anglican bishops taking, claiming to be keen on unity, having signed document after document with the bishop saying, "We seek unity with the..." You can't with one hand take positive steps to ensure that unity will never happen, and at the same time claim to be so. So it's a case of bah humbug.
But at the end of the lament...
The end of the lament, well, I said the other side of lamentation, there's a book in the Bible called Lamentation, the other side of lamentation is jubilation, and I rejoice in the arrival of the ordinariate. This is the fruit of ecumenical endeavour, dialogue, thought, and prayer over centuries. And we owe the brave, brilliant, pioneering initiative to Pope Benedict XVI. God bless him, I say.
Monsignor Mercer, thank you very much indeed for joining us.
You're listening to Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott. Celtic Connections is the only show made in the UK or Ireland with the Catholic view of what's happening in Great Britain, Ireland and across Europe. Stay tuned for more Celtic Connections with Cathy Sinnott.
Today we're previewing series from what will be Britain and Ireland's first dedicated Catholic Talk Radio Network. The next episode you'll hear is called Evangelization and How to Do It, and it's a kind of beginner's guide to evangelization in the workplace, among friends, and even at home. I recorded this series at my home here in Cork with Catholic lay evangelist Michelle Moran, and Michelle is a member of the Pontifical Council for the Laity. And in this episode, Michelle starts by challenging us to think about the kind of God we believe in. Here's Michelle to tell us more.
I go back here to the papal preacher, Father Raniero Cantalamessa. And one of the things he said was, we need to be ready to believe in a God who is bigger than the God we believe in. Now, that takes a bit of thinking about, doesn't it?
Yes,
but I think what he was saying there is, you know, God is always so much bigger than our human minds, than our human hearts can encompass. But I think one of the points I was trying to make last week, Kathy, is that sometimes we can carry within us unhelpful images of God, baggage, if you like, perhaps from experiences in our life or poor catechesis or bad examples that people have given us. And these things stay with us. I go back to, this is a very amusing story. I share it with humility here. But when I was about 5 years old, I went out to the shops with my granddad. And as we often did, he would give me a penny, and a penny would buy 3 sticks of toffee.
Wow, pretty good.
Yeah, yeah. And the lady in the shop would get one of those paper bags. She'd count in the 3 sticks of toffee. I'd pay the penny. Yeah. Anyway, this particular day, we did all that. And when I came home, I opened up my paper bag and I'm getting my 3 sticks of toffee out. And in fact, there were 4. And so I'm looking at this as a 5-year-old. And I'm thinking, wow, 4. And at that stage, you have a kind of a, I don't know what would psychologists call it, an underdeveloped sense of a conscience that you... So I did know that maybe there was something not quite right about that. And it did flash through my mind of maybe I should take one of the toffee sticks back the next day. However, come on, I'm only 5. So I enjoyed 4 sticks of toffee, all in one go. The next morning, when I came downstairs, my hamster was dead in his cage.
Oh, dear.
And as a 5-year-old, suddenly I put 2 and 2 together and made 5. That if you don't do the right thing, bad things are going to happen to you in your life. Now, I share that in all humility, but you know, I think many of us in our lives harbour some of these, you know, things that have happened to us in our life, maybe not as trivial as that.
And that is, for a 5-year-old, that is a big thing.
It felt very major, I tell you.
Oh, yeah.
And I remember going, I can almost get in touch with the feeling of how dreadful that felt, that somehow I took away from that, you've got to be very, very careful in your life, because if you step out of line, bad things are going to happen. And of course then, you know, many people, I think, even as adults, have this image of God as like a heavenly policeman. He's keeping the accounts, he's checking up on us, and if we do things wrong, he's ready to club us over the head with his baton, and that's the kind of image of God. And sometimes, you know, we have to, as it were, you know, expel the God that actually we don't really believe in, but has become this kind of myth that's developed, sometimes a very powerful myth in a sense, that still has a hold on our life, because it prevents us really embracing the good news. Because if we're thinking about the good news of the gospel, well, the good news of the gospel doesn't have any room for a heavenly policeman who's waiting to cosh us on the head the minute we do anything wrong. That's not the gospel that we read. And so, you know, I share that. And maybe for a lot of people listening to this, maybe you've all got your hamster stories, as it were, of unhelpful images of God that you've had to walk away from and bury in a hell, give them a good funeral, and allow the risen Lord, the real image of the living God, to be born again in your life. And I share that because when I was thinking about how do we present the gospel to people, what's the beginning, what's the first step? I think the first step in any discussion about the Lord is really to be able to share with people that we know a God who is the God of the whole universe, who's created us out of love, in love, and for love. We believe in the God who is love. And that's the most fundamental thing. And I know it sounds very simple, but it's so hard, really. That is so many layers on it, hasn't it? Of, you know, really trying to be able to embrace the God who is love, and each one of us created in his own image and likeness, we have a profound dignity, and to be able to accept that.
Can we talk a little bit about the process of coming to that, of stripping away some of these, you know, the pictures we've made of God and the, you know, the limitations we put on him?
Yeah, I think there's something in that. Actually, this message is very personal. I don't want to speak about a general God out there somewhere who wafts around and generally loves everybody. I think what we see in scriptures is really a God who calls each person by name. He knows every hair on our head has been counted. So what I'm trying to do when I speak to people is not just say, oh, well, God loves you, like some sort of trite thing that we might just slogan that we might share with somebody, but to actually get them to see and to experience the love of God. And again, I remember being, it's another one of my parish mission encounters. I'm so blessed. I met so many people through doing parish missions. And I remember being with an elderly lady. It was in the northeast of England. And she was a very faithful Catholic, in church every day, had, you could say, a holiness about her. And yet, just talking to her, I had a sense of a woman who was very faithful to the church, but in a sense was doing her religious duty, which is fine because God meets us where we are, and she'd lived a very, you know, dutiful life. But I remember, just because I'd got to know her a little bit, and I was able, you know, to say to her, you know, I took her by the hand and I was able to really communicate with her eye to eye. And I said to her, Catherine, God really loves you. And there was something about being able to use her name and speak to her personally. Yeah, I could have said, Catherine, God is a God of love. Yes, and it's the same thing. But to be able to communicate, Catherine, God really loves you, it just had an impact. And this elderly lady who'd been practicing her faith so faithful, she just began to cry. It was so moving, Kathy. It was so moving because actually the God who had been standing before her all her life, you know, just dying to give her that warm embrace, in that moment, she could actually receive it.
That's just wonderful.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah.
And in fact, at the beginning of this year, in his, it was Christmas Eve, I think, in his homily, Pope Francis spoke about allowing ourselves to be wrapped in the tender embrace of God, the tenderness of our God. And I might have mentioned to you in one of the early series, I'm not a great touchy-feely person, really. But that profoundly struck me, because the tenderness of our God is really something that, you know, flows from the love that he has, but it becomes something very personal then, doesn't it? That he loves us by name. He knows our name. He calls us by name. He loves us as the people that we are, and he wants to embrace us in his tender embrace. We have a God who not only is the God of the whole universe, but he's a personal God who loves each one of us. And, you know, our names are important to him.
Well, you know, it's interesting. I had a real image at one time recently. I was praying. It was an adoration. I was praying, and I was really thinking about that place where you really are. I wasn't thinking about it, but I was sort of really experiencing that place where you really are in God's embrace. And the image that kept coming up I eventually realized it was that feeling you have and that image you have when you're young and were being held by your father. You know, you might be tired. Maybe you've been cranky. Maybe you've even been bold and he scooped you up.
Exactly.
And he's held you close. Yeah. And, you know, the heart's, you know, the steady heart and all the rest. And maybe you're just beginning to get a little bit sleepy and you're finally relaxing. Mm. But it's that sense of being completely safe, completely safe, and even safe from your own, maybe out of control, whatever was going on before he scooped you up. And suddenly it hit me that bit in the gospel where Saint John is lying on the breast of Jesus is that very same image, that he was the only one of the apostles that had gotten to that point of being able to be embraced and being able to have that, being encircled and have that time of complete safety. And that's what it was.
Yeah.
You know,
I think you're right. And I think it's one thing to know the love of God. When I think of the creation narrative at the beginning of Genesis, that whole unfolding of creation, after each thing that's been made, we have the God saw all that he had made and he found it good. Then when we get to God making us in his own image and likeness, then we get to God saw all that he had made and he found it very good. And I think for me that shows that the profound dignity that we have as humanity, men and women, that we're the pinnacle of the Lord's creation and we have a great dignity. Now, it's one thing to know that, but I think we spend maybe the rest of our lives growing in the experience of it. And I think that's what Pope Francis was encouraging us in that homily on Christmas Eve was, you know, once again to enter into the mystery of the incarnation, allow yourself to be drawn more closely into the tender embrace of the Lord. And yeah, that's the experience, isn't it? And that experience is that ongoing conversion. That I not only know God loves me, but I experience that love in my life. I've got a lovely story, Kathy, if I could just share this with you. I found this one very moving. I was working in a school doing some mission work with teenagers, and we were working with some missionaries from Uganda. They'd come over and we were working in the Netherlands. Now, if you think England and Ireland are secular, you should have a look at some of the schools in the Netherlands. Let's say it was right. Quite a challenge.
Yes.
And one day we were in a classroom and we were trying to do the best we could, you know, to get the young people engaged. And again, we saw the power of the personal testimony, because after things had got off to a bit of a chaotic start, one of the young Ugandan men, he came forward and he introduced himself, you know, and said who he was and where he was from. So at this point, all the young people were looking at him then, because, you know, he was going to share something of his life. And what he said was, he said, you know, I come from Uganda. It's a country in Africa. And in Uganda, he said, I would be known as an AIDS orphan because my mother and father died. My mother died actually giving birth to me. When he told this story, you know, you could hear a pin drop in the classroom. He said, and I would be known as an AIDS orphan because my mother and father are dead. And then he looked at all the young people. He'd got them all captivated by this point. And he said, but I want you to know that even though my earthly father has passed away, I am not an orphan. There's no such thing as an orphan because I have a heavenly father who knows my name. Indeed, my name is written on the palm of his hand. And there is no such thing as an orphan. We're all children of the living God. And I was nearly crying at this point because we know these truths, but for that young man to give testimony in that setting and to be able to speak so profoundly about our identity, that even though, you know, our human circumstances might not always be the best, we have a profound dignity because we have a Heavenly Father who knows us and loves us and continues to love us into life. And that's the good news, isn't it?
Oh, it's absolutely the wonderful news. I'm talking to Michelle Moran, and Michelle is a member of the Pontifical Council for the Laity, and we're talking about the nuts and bolts of evangelization. You know, Michelle, when I was thinking of your story and you were talking about the power of testimony, and we all know that attractiveness, hearing someone's story. And really, that's the gospel. Jesus sharing his story, his testimony, and evangelization is sharing that with people, that the most important testimony of all.
It is. It is. And I think, you know, what I'm trying to do here is to give us a flavour of what might be some of the aspects of the good news that we can share with others that just might make sense. So, you know, we've been touching there on the whole, how do people understand God? What are their images of God? How can we present God who is love, not just as a fact, not just as a statement, but as a person, a Heavenly Father? How can we encourage people to grow in the embrace of the Father? And I think for me, that's often the starting point. But what we often find in a conversation, and I use the word conversation very deliberately, because I think what I'm trying to do in any presentation of the gospel is I want to talk with people and not talk at them. We've all had these people who come to our doors, these, you know, religious people who are just, you know, they've got their script prepared. There's going to be no debate. They've got their prepared talk and they're going to talk at you. I think we're living in a world where people do not want anybody to talk at them. We're talked at all the time, whether it's the TV, whether it's the media around us. We just can't take any more. So I'm always looking to engage with people, to dialogue, to be in conversation. And I find sometimes when I'm talking about this sense of, you know, the God that I believe in, who is a God of love and so on, I think people are interested, captivated to a point. And then sometimes people will say, yeah, I can see where you're coming from, but there's always a but, isn't there? If God is a God of love, then how come there's so much suffering in the world? And, you know, there are all these things open up bigger questions. I don't think we necessarily need to have all the answers to everything, because, as I said before, otherwise we're frightened to start anything because we think, oh, well, I won't be able to finish it. So, but there are big questions to be answered. And I think that, you know, we maybe have to be prepared to touch on, as it were, some of the more difficult aspects of the good news, so that people can see the truth of the gospel.
Yeah. And again, we're coming back to this idea that it's so important that we do need to prepare. We do need to have made these answers our own anyways, mm-hmm. and then be able to share them. Because there is, as we were saying, there is the danger of the fact of either accepting, you know, mm-hmm. following, obeying, mm-hmm. or rejecting the wrong God.
Exactly.
The God in our own image. Mm-hmm. And of course, we were giving examples of you were talking about the God who's the great policeman in the sky and all this. And it can be equally problematic when it's this just kind of fluffy force. I remember a dear friend of mine telling me once that it didn't really matter what she did. She was getting involved in a pretty serious situation that really threatened her family. And she said, because God is merciful. So basically, you know, so this is also equally detached from what she's doing, a God that doesn't love her enough to care that she's on the brink of destroying her family and herself and, you know, all of the rest. That, you know, this sort of vague mercy. So either side of you know, we can actually be worshipping a false god either way. But either of those images, the god that's the sugar daddy and the god that's the policeman, both of them keep us from the God who really loves us and who really is what we were made to know.
Absolutely. And I'm glad you've made that point, because I think that what we're trying to get at here, Kathy, is the truth of the gospel. And, you know, we can easily go on one side or the other. I think somebody once said, you know, a truth taken to extreme becomes a heresy. And, you know, we have to keep everything in balance, don't we? And yes, we need to speak about the profound mercy of God, but we also need to speak about a God of justice. And I think this is where we need the sensitivity to know, with the situation that we're faced with, you know, what angle do we take? So when I think of the old lady Catherine in the Northeast, she's, you know, somebody who's faithfully practiced her faith in the church every day and so on. Now, in a sense, what she needs to encounter is the personal God who loves her into life. And in that moment when we shared that, and, you know, there'd be a lot more I could share about that encounter, which we don't have time for, but that's what she experienced. That was her penny-dropping moment. Now, the woman at the well had a very different penny-dropping moment, but, you know, Jesus wasn't frightened to confront her with, if we can say it, with the sin in her life, because he needed her to be able to come to a point of truth. So this is where we need the sensitivity to, like you're giving there, the example of your friend. It wouldn't be very helpful to her if we were to say, yes, you're right, God is a God of love, and he loves everybody, and he's abundant in mercy, which of course are all truths. But in her situation, she needed to get the balance to that.
Well, that's right. Because so often the God loves you exactly as you are is translated as God loves you regardless of what you do. Yes, he loves you, but he doesn't necessarily love what you do because it's damaging you. He loves you so much that he doesn't want this to destroy you.
Yeah, he loves you so much, he doesn't want you to stay where you are.
That's right.
He wants you, you know,
he wants something much better for you.
Exactly, exactly. And I think, again, this is where we need to get the sensitivity to the situation and to be praying to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will guide us and he'll give us the right words, he'll give us the right gestures even.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so sometimes, you know, we can share... with that old lady Catherine, there was a whole communication dynamic of taking her hand, looking at her, saying her name and telling her personally that God loved her. There was a whole communication dynamic. Now, of course, I didn't sit around thinking, oh, communication dynamic number one. Yeah, of course not. It just was led by the Holy Spirit. But afterwards, I could reflect on that and think, wow, there's a lot to learn from that. And similarly, as I've already shared, there's a lot of mistakes that I've made and I can learn from those as well.
That's right. And also there's a dynamic in which the Holy Spirit makes someone receptive.
Yes.
Even if it's only a tiny crack that opens up,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah, yeah. And I think we need to be able to build from this God of love into maybe the next step, which can be quite challenging, because we're touching on this area of our brokenness, our sinfulness, of that we don't always get everything right in our lives. And I remember one day I was overhearing a conversation from one of the gardens around me in my neighbourhood. This is where you get all your best stories from,
oh,
isn't
absolutely.
It?
Absolutely.
And I heard this young, it was obviously a young man visiting his grandparents. And he said, we went to church today. And the grandparents were a little bit surprised. So they said, oh, did you? So he said, yes. And it turned out he'd been at a christening of somebody. So then the grandparents said, oh, what was it like, church? You know, what was it like? So he said, it wasn't up to much. So the grandparents, oh, you know, why was that? So he said, it was all like, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. And I haven't done anything wrong, really, so I couldn't think why we were saying that. And I was very interested in that because I thought, wow, you know, this is the world around us. And I kept reflecting. I could hear that voice saying, and I haven't done anything wrong. So many people would perceive themselves to be good people who don't do anything wrong. They're not like all these nasty axe murderers that are out there somewhere, you know. They don't do it. They're just ordinary people. They don't do anything wrong. And, yeah, it's hard for us to confront that, because I'm hardly going to put my head over the fence and start saying, excuse me, you know, you must have done something wrong, you know, have you ever told a lie? You know, let me get my score sheet out and try and catch you out on something. But there is a perception in the society in which we live, we could say people have lost the sense of sin.
Well, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
I'm talking to Michelle Moran, and Michelle's a member of the Pontifical Council of the Laity, and Michelle, we're talking about the how-to of evangelization. You know, Michelle, you're so right. There is a loss of the sense of sin. Or the other one that you hear is, well, it didn't hurt anybody.
Yes.
You know, talking about something
yes.
we're doing, but it was mm. private. It mm. didn't hurt anybody.
Mm.
And you hear this about pornography sometimes.
Absolutely, yeah.
Drug taking.
So, so-called things done in private don't have an effect. Of course they do.
That's right. And of course, there seems to be a loss of the sense of the effect it has on the relationship with God. I suppose if you don't believe in God, then you don't understand you are made for that relationship.
Yeah, there's no such thing as a private sin, certainly. There are things done in private, but these always have an effect, a wider effect on the society in which we live. And of course, it's hard to talk to people about these things. But I go back to what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He talks about himself as an unspiritual man. Now, of course, I don't say that to people. They wouldn't know what I was talking about. But he says that he finds himself doing the very things he doesn't want to do and failing to do the things that he should. And for me, most people can identify with that.
Oh, everybody can, you know, identify with that.
So, you know, when I'm, you know, talking to a big bricklayer somewhere, you know, the tough guy in the world, you know, I'm able to phrase that. I'm saying, you know, I'm sure like me, you can find times when you do things that you know you shouldn't really do. Smile a little bit at that point, you know, and you perhaps don't do things that you really should. And often that you know, yeah. people can click with that. And once they do that, in a sense, we can say, well, they've recognised their sin.
Yes.
And you know, another image that I sometimes use with people is, you know, if we were to take a glass of milk and to put into the glass of milk just one or two drops of blue ink, of course, it turns the whole glass of milk grey. And I say to people, there might not be many things you do wrong in your life. There might not be many mistakes that you make. I think there are probably more than people are ready to recognise.
Yeah, yeah.
But nevertheless, even a couple of drops of blue ink turn the whole thing to grey. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to live my life, you know, in those shades of grey. I want to live in the light and in the truth. So there are little ways in which, just in a conversation, you can get people to come to that point of recognising that there is such a thing as sin, and actually coming to the point of seeing that they might be a sinner. But, you know, we wouldn't want to point it out directly. And, you know, I wouldn't say, Kathy, come on, I'm sure you must sin sometimes.
Come off it.
Yeah, exactly.
No one.
So it's non-confrontational, but it's maybe sowing the seeds that help people to get to that penny drops moment. And the moment they can see, yeah, actually, that's me, like St. Paul, then in that sense, they're ready then to hear the remedy for sin, if I can put it as crudely as that, which is, of course, Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us.
Well, you know, I think this is what this series is about, Michelle. It's about becoming ready to hear.
Thank you so much.
God bless.
You have been listening to Celtic Connections with Cathy Simon. Cathy Sinnott next time for more Celtic Connections.